All right, well, we're about to start our last section of Casket Empty. We've done Expectations, Messiah, Pentecost, and Teachings. And the last one is Yet to Come, which deals with the book of Revelation. A summary of the Yet to Come section is Christ's atoning death enacts the new covenant. So what we're going to do first is just kind of give an overview of what we're going to cover as we go through Yet to Come, and then we'll do half of it this week, and then we'll finish up next week with the last half. The period of Yet to Come covers from 95 AD, that's the end of the writing and the end of the canon, until Christ returns. So hint, hint, we are in the middle of this Yet to Come period. Depending on your view of the end times, we are in that thousand-year reign that we read about in Revelation. And so if you are of the amillennial bent, then you believe that we are in the midst of that. And that is the period of time that is covered in this book of Yet to Come. During this time of Yet to Come, we as sons and daughters are commissioned by Christ. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, it says this, "And Jesus came to them," that is the disciples, "and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We've been commissioned and commanded as sons and daughters of the living God to make disciples. And it uses these adjectives to help us understand by teaching, by baptizing in the triune name, by helping them, by discipling them, encouraging them. God is with us in this. I think that's so encouraging for us. Not only is this command given by Christ under all authority in both heaven and earth, but he says that he is with us as we go through this plan. The Holy Spirit has been poured into us, gives us strength, gives us wisdom, it gives us encouragement. And so we are commanded and commissioned by God to make disciples, and we are empowered and strengthened through the presence of the Holy Spirit and the reminder that God is with us in this act. But the full realization of all of God's promises and the full realization of all of God's plans are the yet to come. We live in this period that many people call the already and the not yet. Christ has already come the first time and lived and died and risen for us. So we know that that has happened, and Christ has already lived that perfect life, died that sacrificial death, risen from the grave, defeating death, and is seated at God's right hand. And yet, we are still here on the earth. Our time here is not yet done. And so we are in the not yet period of history, waiting on this full completion of the yet to come. We live in the hope of the gospel, knowing that Christ has lived, died, and resurrected on our behalf, knowing that Christ will come back, as we're going to see and as we're going to read about in this yet-to-come section, and yet we are anticipating that eagerly and waiting for him to come back. So we are living in the midst of a lost and dying world, suffering in the sin that was brought by Adam, and awaiting the return to walking with God in the garden. This means that in the midst of living here and now, and in the midst of suffering under sin, that punishment that comes with the fall is being imposed on us, and the yet to come tells us that we have this hope to look forward to, the hope that ought to be pouring out of us. If you look back at 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, one of the things that Peter tells the people that he's writing to is that they always have to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within them, and to do that with gentleness and respect. Now, this is often used as an evangelism verse because we're reminded that we need to be ready to give an answer. But I think one of the key aspects of that verse is not just the evangelism aspect, but that thing. Why do we give an answer? For the hope that lives within us. We as believers who have this hope, who have this great promise of God, the fruition of all the things that he's promised us, hold on to that hope, knowing that one day we will be with God forever and ever. And so here we're going to talk about that yet to come, that hope that we have, And the reason why we can be encouraged in the midst of suffering, the reason why we don't have to worry as the world seems to be closing in around us. The book that this is based on is Revelation. Notice that is singular, which means to see behind the veil. And it's interesting because the Greek word is apokalypsis, which means the same thing, to see behind the veil. It is important that we recognize that this is apocalyptic literature. Chris is going to be preaching on the letters to the seven churches of Revelation in those first three chapters of Revelation. And he's going to talk about how it's apocalyptic literature and what that means in terms of our interpretation of it. But the book of Revelation helps us see behind the veil. And what that means is this isn't primarily a book about the end times and what exactly to expect. There is a popular book series out that tries to literally interpret the end times. That's not what the book of Revelation was written about. Instead, the book of Revelation was written about Christ. God is revealing Christ's present rule in the world and his future glory. So in that, this reality produces hope, gives us hope, strengthens our resolve in times of distress. This is why the authors of the New Testament could say things like 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, be joyful always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances. How can we be joyful and give thanks if we don't have hope? Because we have that hope, we have joy and thankfulness that we can cling to. And also, this book culminates in the return to our beginning. You remember how we said the overarching story of Scripture is creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Because in creation, man and woman were made to walk with God. And the reason that they were kicked out of the garden was because of sin. And now we're going to see this recreation, this sense of resetting, and we'll be able to be with God again because our sin will be taken away and God will dwell in the midst of his people. God gave the book of Revelation to make things clear. Now, this is important because this book, probably more than any other, if not all others, is difficult to understand and is often interpreted in a variety of ways. But the purpose of the book that God gave us, this book of Revelation, is to make things clear, to help us have hope, to help us understand who he is and what he has done on our behalf. It's apocalyptic literature, which is an unfamiliar style and often leads to confusion when people read it. But apocalyptic writing reveals a heavenly perspective on the world. It answers the question, who is Lord over the world? Because oftentimes as we live in this lost and dying world, this world suffering from the effects of sin, we have a hard time believing God is, if you will, winning the battle, because it feels like sin and suffering are all around us. This perspective of the book of Revelation is a reminder that God is in control. We as believers are exhorted to be a faithful witness and exhorted to patient endurance as we go through the trials and tribulations of living in a sinful world. Believers are warned against compromising with the world, just as they are throughout the New Testament. Believers are assured of God's promises for all of them. They have no reason to fear. Now, if you notice up in the top left corner of the slide, we have the picture that represents this yet-to-come series. It's a picture that shows New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. The tree of life is visible and accessible in the midst of the city. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, as we covered casket, the picture and the symbol for creation, the first letter, was the two trees in the garden, knowledge of the tree of life, the knowledge of good and evil. And so here we have that tree repeated again at the very end, where the tree of life will be in the midst of the city. It reminds us of the tree in the garden, the Old Testament imagery, and it's also a promise of the blessing of God's presence. That presence was lost in Eden at the fall, and now in the yet to come, it will be restored. We will once again walk with God. All right, so let's move on and start talking about Revelation itself. We have this yet to come time, and this revelation is a period of God revealing, the present rule and future glory of his Son. This is God's major redemptive activity, Christ's present rule and future glory, as can be seen in Revelation 1:4. Grace and peace from him who was and is yet to come. That's such an encouragement for us, knowing that Christ will return and all the promises that God has kept all throughout history will continue to be kept. A believer sharing Christ's present rule and future glory in that we are freed from our sins, we're made a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We see that in Revelation 1:6. We're also known as instruments in Christ's hands. We're told that we share in the tribulation, Revelation 1:9. We wage a spiritual battle, Revelation 12:11. We follow the Lamb, Revelation 14:4. We share in his future glory. We'll eat from the tree of life, Revelation 2:7. We are clothed in garments of glory, Revelation 3:5. We will have Christ's name written on us, Revelation 3:12. And we will receive everlasting life and reign with Christ forever, Revelation 3:21. All of these are ways that we share in Christ's present rule and future glory, and all of those are promises that we can make claim to. This letter was first circulated among the seven churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches to which we are going to see it is written to. And I want you to notice in the language early on, we have this image of the seven spirits before God's throne. And just to clarify that, that is the Holy Spirit. And the reason it's done in seven has to do with, you know, this number of completion. He's writing to seven churches, and it shows that the Holy Spirit is active throughout the world, representing that with the seven stars. Let's talk about some of the history that's a part of what this period was. We have Domitian ruling as the Roman emperor from AD 81 to 96. Now, he's the son of Vespasian. If you remember, Vespasian was the one who was sent in by Nero to deal with the problems that were happening at the very end of our last section. We talked about the escalating war between the Jews and the Romans and how the Romans had to send in warriors. Vespasian was one of those generals that was sent in. That's where we see the destruction of the temple. Anyways, Vespasian eventually becomes one of the emperors, and now his son, Domitian, is the emperor during the time that this was written. Domitian was not the first son, but the second son of Vespasian, and he was only able to come out from underneath his brother's shadow when his brother Titus died. As we read through history, Titus was well liked by the Senate, the military, and the Roman people. He built the Colosseum. He finished that in AD 80, and he celebrated the completion of the Colosseum with 100 days of games. Now, this is significant because that Colosseum, which is still there today, was built very shortly after the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. And so even with that happening, he was able to complete the Colosseum and was well-loved. In fact, some historians believe that the only reason Domitian was able to rise to power was through these mysterious circumstances of Titus's death, and they hypothesize that it's because Domitian actually poisoned Titus because he was so well-liked by everybody, by the Senate, by the military, and by the people. During this time, there was empire-wide persecution of Christians. After the defeat of the Jews and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Roman society became increasingly hostile to the Jews. They treated them like a defeated foe. And if you know anything about the ways that foes who are defeated are treated after the battles, it's not kindly, because it's a reminder of the fact that they had to go to war to begin with, and that they ended up beating these people, and so they are not treated well. The Jews actually have to pay a special tax in place of the biblical offering for the temple. I think this is a really interesting thing that they did. In destroying the temple, there was that biblical offering that was given to the temple. And so since they won and since they defeated the Jews, now the Romans imposed this tax on the Jews that used to be used for the temple and is now sent to Rome instead. We also have Christians being persecuted, not just the Jews, but also the Christians, because they are considered to also have originated in Judea, which is true. They are viewed as barbaric and superstitious. They're a group that is viewed as questioning Rome's power. And this stems from the early beliefs. Many people believed, especially early, that Christians were cannibals. Because what do we do when we celebrate communion? Christ said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the cup of the new covenant. My blood shed for you. As often as you drink of this, remember me." And so they were viewed as eating body and drinking blood in the same way that cannibals would have been. And so that's where this barbarian thing comes from, the superstition. And then Christians did not admit that Domitian was God. They instead believed that Christ was God, and so that's where they got accused of disagreeing and questioning Roman power. Christians are forced to participate in the imperial cult as well, including Domitian's insistence on being called Lord and God. So you can imagine that those who did not do that, recognizing that there is only one God instead, were treated poorly. John, who wrote this book, is in exile, and he states that he shares the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance of Jesus with them. He was exiled to Patmos, which is a small, arid island, and it was a Roman place of banishment. So you know what England did with Australia. In the same way, Patmos was a place of banishment for the Roman Empire. That's where he is writing from. That is where this letter was written. And actually, if you were to look it up on Google Maps today, you can see that there are a lot of places where you can go and see the cave where John wrote this letter. So let's start talking about some of the contents of the letter itself. Number one, Christ is the Lord of the church. This is what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 1 through 3. John had a vision of Christ. That's Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. And John is overwhelmed by Christ's glory, this description of Christ and all the ways that he is classified as having the double-edged sword come out of his mouth, being clothed in splendor, having being in front of the seven lampstands and having the seven stars in his hand. And all of these descriptions overwhelm John, and he actually ends up fainting. We can see that John is overwhelmed and faints in chapter 1, verse 17. Christ wakes him up, and we'll see in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, the centrality of Christ's death and the resurrection, why those things are important for understanding the entirety of the Bible. Christ reminds John that he conquers death on the cross, and now, having risen again, lives and reigns forever. And we should hear the echoes of the covenants that we talked about in the Old Testament. Who is going to live and reign forever? That was a promise made to David. A descendant of David would live and rule and reign forever. So John is instructed by Christ to write to the churches, and he begins to explain some of the things that we see. The lampstands represent the churches in Asia Minor. The stars are the messengers sent to encourage faithfulness on the earth. Some people believe that those messengers are actual angels. Some people believe that those messengers are the ministers of the churches. Either way, those messengers were sent to encourage faithfulness on the earth, particularly to those churches. Christ addresses the seven churches as the exalted Lord and the coming King. So here again, we see this imagery of the crown. The blue crown, remember, because it's of the line of David, and Christ is the exalted Lord and the coming King. It's important for us to remember this as he addresses these churches in chapters 2 and 3, that he is the promised one. So he addresses not only the seven churches, but also the communities in Asia Minor, because all of the things that he describes himself as and the ways that he acts are description of how he is the Lord and leader of these churches. And he says that believers are going to face the same New Testament temptations that he faced. Persecution, false teaching, compromise with the world. These are the things that both the early churches face. These are some of the things that Christ faced in his life, and they're the things that we are going to face. Even though John is writing to those churches in Central Asia, we still see persecution around the world of brothers and sisters. We see false teachings cropping up all the time, particularly here in America. We see compromising with the world where the values of the world are held over and above the biblical values. And Christ is saying that this is going to happen until he returns. Each letter written to one of those seven churches, as Jesus addresses them, begins with some kind of callback to the vision of chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. So I think it's important as we go through, you may be interested in opening up your scriptures to Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And look at how Christ is described, because as he addresses each one of the seven churches, he's going to use some of that imagery in the beginning of his discussion with each one of those churches. After he describes himself with the callback to that vision, he addresses the spiritual condition of the church and Christ's will for the church. And finally, each letter ends with a warning for those who disobey and a promise of future blessing for those who have faith. Now, because Christ is speaking to these churches within the sanctuary vision of Revelation chapter 1, and because these promises are fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, many commentators believe that Revelation should be understood as one single extended vision of the exalted Christ addressing his bride. So we begin with John seeing Christ, and Christ is standing in front of the lampstands. And then later on in Revelation, he gets taken more fully into the place of worship. And so Revelation, the book, is a single extended vision of the exalted Christ addressing his bride, that is, the churches, not just the seven churches that we're going to read about, but also us today. The plot of Revelation is a single story that leads to a glorious ending. I cannot stress that enough. That glorious ending is what gives us hope. And in fact, many people recommend, and I think this is a great thing, as we go into study this week sometime, since we're going to cover the first half this week and the second half next week, you should sit down and read all of Revelation in one sitting so that you can get the entirety of this vision. It takes about an hour. This should help to purify our imagination, lift our hope, inspire our faithfulness, and banish our fear as we go through and see these visions of the heavenly perspective of what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. Let's start by taking a look, a peek into some of these letters that are written and kind of see if we can understand some of the ways that Christ is speaking to them. The first letter that we see in Ephesus, is written to Ephesus. Christ identifies himself as the one, he identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven gold lampstands. So again, here we have that hearkening back to the vision of chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. The church in Ephesus is commended for its good works, hard labor, and patient endurance. But, he says, they have lost their first love for Christ. He encourages and admonishes them to remember the heights of love that they had for Christ, to repent and to do the works that they used to do. And he ends with a warning that dead orthodoxy will cause removal of the lampstand. Now remember, those seven lampstands represent those seven churches. And Christ is saying, even though he commends them for their good works, their hard labor, and their patient endurance, dead orthodoxy, knowing what you believe and not doing anything with it, will cause the removal of the lampstand. He commissions, he calls, he reminds, he challenges, he encourages them to remember how much they love him, to repent of their sins, and to do works that not only represent him well, but glorify the Lord and bring that glory to people who don't yet know him. I think this is a challenge for us, because as we think about our own churches today, there are many churches in this nation and across the world that could not actually be commended the way that the church at Ephesus is commended. And yet Christ even tells them that if they have dead orthodoxy, their lampstand will be removed. That's a frightening thing to think about. So I think that we need to hearken and to hear these challenges and these warnings that Christ is giving to each of these churches. And this one is dead orthodoxy can lead to the removal of the lampstand. The second letter that we see is a letter to the church at Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was a very important port, and it was a well-protected harbor. So again, this is another important place in that ancient Near East, a place of lots of lots of people and lots of coming in and going out. Christ identifies himself in the letter to Smyrna as the first and the last who died and who came to life. So again, hearkening back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, where we see these descriptions of Christ. Christ tells the church at Smyrna that he knows their tribulation, he knows their poverty, and he knows the slander that they're receiving from the synagogue. So obviously, not all Jews fully grasped and understood the truth that Christ is the fulfillment of those promises from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so the synagogue in Smyrna is slandering seeking to hinder the work of the church in Smyrna. And Christ's admonishment for the church in Smyrna is to be faithful unto death, and Christ will give them the crown of life. Again, a reminder of the significance and importance of being faithful in all that they do. The third letter Christ writes through John is to Pergamum. Here in the letter to Pergamum, Christ identifies himself as the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword and wields the authoritative word of God. So again, that's hearkening back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. This time he's reminding them of the word of God. Christ tells the church at Pergamum that he knows that they dwell at what he calls Satan's throne. Many commentators believe that the reason this is classified as Satan's throne and where the church is because there is a large cluster of idolatrous temples that dominate the city. And so there are a lot of options for people to believe in, a lot of ways that people can move away from the truth. And because there are so many, it is classified as Satan's throne. Christ commends the church at Pergamum for holding fast to Christ's name and not denying their faith. He tells them that they need to hold fast to his name, and they haven't denied his faith, and he commends them for that. He warns the church at Pergamum against the teaching of Balaam. Balaam lured God's people away from the Lord through sexual immorality and idolatry. I think the teaching of Balaam is also prevalent today. How many things, as we look out into the world, point to both sexual immorality and idolatry? And here Christ warns them and us to not fall under that teaching of Balaam. And finally, Christ rebukes the church at Pergamum for the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who accommodate themselves to pagan society in order to avoid persecution. You have to imagine how easy that would have been at this time. As we said, this is a time of heavy persecution where the rulers don't believe that Christians are in any way good for the empire. And so these Nicolaitans are accommodating their beliefs so that they can do things that will not infuriate the emperor. And Christ calls them to stop doing that, calls them to repent of that and turn from that action. The fourth letter that Christ writes is the letter to the church at Thyatira. This city, Thyatira, is a significant commercial city, a big place of business. It's also, by the way, the home of Lydia, who we read about as being a seller of purple cloth. In Thyatira, there are many trade guilds that hold influence over all the people in the town. If you remember, as we've talked historically about what the trade guilds represent within the body of a city, they represent idolatry because they are controlling all the tradesmen, and they're telling the tradesmen, you have to worship this deity. You have to come under this influence. And so you have to imagine that Thyatira was suffering under that kind of oppression. In this letter, Christ identifies himself as the Son of God. He has eyes like fire and feet like bronze. He tells the church of Thyatira that he knows their works and faithful service and patient endurance. That's encouraging to a church to hear that Christ knows what you've been doing, that they have faithfully been serving and patiently endured, especially knowing that the trade guilds held such an influence and required that kind of participation. It's very similar to Pergamum, where we saw so many idolatrous temples. In this letter, Christ rebukes the church at Thyatira for tolerating the teaching of Jezebel. If you remember, Jezebel seduced Christ's servants to practice sexual immorality. That's what this teaching of Jezebel was. It seduced Christ's servants to practice sexuality and immorality and eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. If you remember in the New Testament, there's some talk of that, eating food sacrificed to idols. And the reason that's a negative thing is because here we have this action that can cause serious problems for new believers. Christ also warns them against any kind of spiritual compromise for worldly acceptance. Knowing the influence that the trade guilds have, they are warned not to fall prey to compromising their faith in order to be accepted with the world. And finally, Christ exhorts that church to hold fast to his teaching, Christ's teaching, until Christ returns. The fifth letter we see is the letter to the church at Sardis. Sardis was the former capital, of the Lydian Empire. And it was famed for the wealth of King Croesus. In this letter, Christ identifies himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Christ tells the church at Sardis that he knows their deeds and reputation of being alive, but they are in fact dead. And he admonishes them to wake up. He tells them that they need to make sure that they wake up to their faith. And if they don't wake up, he warns them that Christ will come like a thief. They display the spiritual danger of neglect and apathy. So as he writes to this church, this would be hard to hear as a church body. He knows their desires. He knows their deeds and their reputation. But their hearts are in fact dead. And that if they don't change, they are going to suffer under the spiritual danger of neglect and apathy. He tells them that those who walk in Christ in faithfulness will be clothed in white. This is another promise of the time to come. Clothed in white being clothed in Christ's pure robes, his righteousness. That's the imagery that we get as we know that Christ died on behalf of our sins, taking those sins onto himself, giving us his righteousness. The sixth church that we see Christ write to is the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia was a commercial center. It's at the junction of many different roads, and so lots of trade and commerce came through Philadelphia. In this letter, Christ identifies himself as the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. He commends the church at Philadelphia for keeping his word and not denying his name. And he tells them that trials refine Christians and temptations purify faith. So I think that anytime we think about difficult times we have or trials that we're suffering through, we are tempted to ask, God, why? Why are you sending me through this? Why do I have to suffer through this? And I think Christ is giving us an answer here. Trials refine us and temptations purify our faith. So don't look at difficulties, temptations, and trials as things that God shouldn't give us. Or maybe things that we have earned the right not to have. Instead, look at them as opportunities to grow in your faith, to refine, and to be strengthened. Finally, the seventh letter that Christ writes is to the church at Laodicea. This church, this city, thrived as a commercial banking center. Here, Christ identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. As Christ begins this letter, he rebukes the church at Laodicea as being neither hot nor cold, and he threatens to spit them out of their mouth. The church at Laodicea was in between two sets of springs. One was hot springs and one was cold springs, both used for your health. And some of the water from the hot springs was piped to Laodicea, but by the time it would get there, it would be lukewarm. So this imagery to Laodicea would be very poignant. They would recognize how gross lukewarm water is. And Christ is telling them that neither are they hot for him nor totally cold to him. Instead, they're lukewarm, which causes him to spit them out. In this letter, he also exposes their pride and self-sufficiency. You have to imagine that a banking center would think of themselves as wise, as able to handle their money well. And he is actually telling them that that is prideful and they are leaning too much on their self-sufficiency. He admonishes them not to acquire worldly wealth, but instead to acquire their wealth in Christ. And finally, Christ urges them to repent and to be zealous for him. So here we have these letters written to the seven churches as Christ has appeared to John, challenging and encouraging each one of those churches and reminding us as the continuing church of God of the places that we might be tempted, of the places we might fall, of the places that we might need admonition and encouragement. We move on in the book of Revelation from chapters 1 through 3 in this introduction and these letters to chapters 4 and 5, where we see the exalted Son of Man is worshipped in heaven. John was given this vision where he turns around and sees Christ, and Christ is standing in front of the lampstands and in front of the sanctuary. And now in chapters 4 and 5, John is brought into the heavenly sanctuary and into the heavenly throne room. And John sees the Lord God Almighty, and he is awesome to behold. This is a reminder to us as we read this and a reminder to the original readers that God is in control. And so we see how mighty and wonderful God is and are reminded that he is in control. We then move on and see that we get this imagery of the seven sealed scroll of God's will, and that no one is worthy to open that but Christ. The scroll is in God's right hand, symbolizing God's will, and only Christ is worthy to open that scroll. And then we see that the Lamb of God was slain for the purchased people from all nations. We get some strange imagery here, seven horns and eyes, talking about the Lamb of God. That signifies the universal scope of Christ's dominion over all the earth, very similar to how the seven spirits were actually describing the Holy Spirit, the one Holy Spirit, and how his work is for all of the nations, and his work is extended. Here we see those seven horns and eyes signifying the universal scope of Christ's dominion over all the earth. And then we see this beautiful scene of worship in chapter 5. I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 5, and I'm going to read the main part of 12 and 13. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So we see this beautiful picture, this beautiful scene of worship, where we're reminded that the Lamb was slain for us. As we think about this worship, as we think about the way that we should be touched by this, we should be reminded of what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question number 1. What is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? And we see here, we are reminded here, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We should enjoy this scene of worship. We should take part in this scene of worship, where we are giving glory to God. Worship is, after all, our purpose and chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So as we move from this beautiful scene of worship, we go on and we talk about how the exalted Son of Man releases wrath and gathers his people. So we've seen the introduction section, where we see who Christ is in the beginning of this vision. We see the letters to the churches. We see how the exalted Christ is worshipped in heaven. And now we're moving on to how the exalted Son of Man releases wrath and gathers his people in chapters 6 through 11. Christ opens the seven seals and begins to carry out the will of God. So you remember, we just talked about how that scroll with the seven seals couldn't be opened by anybody but Christ. And Christ opens those seven seals and begins to carry out the will of God. And we begin to see in chapters 6 through 11 this escalating progression in these chapters. As each seal is broken, God's sovereign purpose in judgment and salvation is made known. We see a series of judgments are released, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven thunders, the seven bowls. And this harkens back to the judgments on Egypt. So we should be reminded of early in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, where we have the people. All right, sorry about that break there. We had some technical difficulties. So as I was saying, we see a series of judgments are released, the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven bowls, which harken back to the judgments on Egypt. If you remember, when the people were in Egypt, God had called Abraham out of his father's land and out of his father's house. He had brought him into the promised land. He had promised him a nation, a people, and a blessing. And then his descendants went on to Egypt, were trapped there, and we see the results of that. Over 400 years, they become enslaved to the Egyptians, and then God brings them out in this glorious example of him showing his power. And he does that partially through this example of these judgments that he sets upon Egypt. We read in Exodus about how those judgments kind of counteracted some of the gods of Egypt's day and show that God was actually the one in control. And so once again, that's at the beginning of Scripture, and here at the end of Scripture, again, we're getting this picture of how a series of judgments are released, reminding us of who God is. So we're talking specifically about these seven seals of judgment on one-fourth of the earth as a multitude is redeemed. We see this particularly in chapters 6 and 7. So this is the first series of judgment poured out on a quarter of the earth. The first seal is a white horse and armed rider that wages war. The second seal is a red horse and rider who removes peace. The third seal is a black horse and rider with scales, which brings famine. The fourth seal is a pale horse and rider, which is death. He'll bring judgment with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and with wild beasts on a quarter of the earth. The fifth seal is persecution breaking out against the church. The sixth seal is a great earthquake, and this echoes the language of the Old Testament. And the last seal is of the living God and placed on the forehead of the redeemed, signifying God's ownership. I want to remind you at this point, one of our key aspects of interpretation of Revelation in particular is that symbols should not be pressed too literally, but instead we should try and understand the meaning behind them. And particularly in this case, the meaning behind them is the signifying of the terrifying reality of God's wrath. Just a reminder to us that God's wrath will be poured out. And by the way, another great reminder of the hope that we have. This wrath won't be poured out on us. And instead, as the seventh seal tells us, it will be placed on us, signifying God's ownership over us. Next, we have the seven trumpets of God's judgment on a third of the earth as his people are sealed. The first four trumpets, the first four angels sound their trumpets, and we see hail and fire burning a third of the earth with measured wrath on a third of the sea, a third of the living creatures, and a third of the ships all being destroyed. The measured wrath is on a third of the sea and a third of the living creatures, and then a third of the ships are destroyed as well. We see a third of the rivers become bitter, causing death, and a third of the moon, the stars, and the light of the sun going dark. The fifth trumpet, the fifth angel and the fifth trumpet bring on a plague of locusts. The sixth angel and trumpet bring on the vast horde of mounted troops to devastate a third of all humanity. And then we see an angel clothed in splendor and shining like the sun, speaking from a scroll. And then finally, we see the seven bowls of judgment on the entire earth, which will complete God's wrath on all the earth. We see in Revelation 11:15, it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So we've talked about now these judgments that are going to be poured out in verses or in chapters 6 through 11. Next week, we're going to wrap up the yet to come section, looking at the rest of the book of Revelation and seeing what God has for us, being reminded of that great hope that we have, and bringing our overarching story or study of the Old and New Testaments to a close. I pray that you'll have a wonderful week this week. I pray that this will be a blessing to you, and I look forward to being back with you next week. God bless.